Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, for a few minutes to Matthew chapter 5. 30-some weeks ago, I don't remember, I guess it is probably 30 weeks ago today, we began a series in the Sermon on the Mount back in the 1st of February. And so we're wrapping that up this morning. We're going to do it a little differently. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to take a few minutes to kind of summarize and kind of take us back through an overview of Matthew chapter 5. Then we'll sing a little bit and worship some more, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. And we should be wrapped up around 3 or 4 o'clock this afternoon, so just chill in, you know, just seriously, no, we're not going to do that. I promise we're not going to do that. But let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful today for Jesus, and even if our minds are wandering and our affections have been divided, and even if our attention is drawn somewhere else, I pray that right now, Lord, even as you have done already through the singing, that you would put some spiritual blinders on us so we can turn our attention to Jesus, that you'd open our ears to hear from him. Lord, we've spent some time in this amazing section of your word. And Father, just as Jesus saw the crowds and went up on the mountainside, and after his disciples had come to him, Lord, he sat down and opened his mouth and began to teach. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd be the one who teaches us again today to just help us get the big picture here of what you've been showing us over the last several weeks from your word. And we pray that in your precious name. Amen. So, I remember that we started back in February looking back to what our founding fathers had written in our documents here in our country. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we believe, and rightly so, that God has made us to desire happiness, to seek it, and to want it. Now, the problem is, especially in a culture like ours, we've developed the understanding, I think, that we have the right to the, not just the pursuit of happiness, but we have the right to be happy. That's, we want to be happy, not just have the pursuit of it. And so what does that happiness look like? Well, most of the time, I think, at least in my life, it's not necessarily what actually does make me happy that I'm working hard for. It's what I think will make me happy, right? I mean, it's what propels me and motivates me toward that. Sometimes that happiness is an emotion. Sometimes that happiness is based on whatever. If Sarah Marie has something that I see make her happy, then I believe it's going to maybe make me happy too. So my happiness or my pursuit of it is motivated by somebody else. It's motivated by something that I see somebody else enjoying or something that somebody else has. Sometimes my happiness or my lack of it, I can blame on mom and dad. My genes. I've got a disposition toward being kind of grumpy. You know, I've just got that kind of personality or the lack of that kind of personality. So I can, you know, blame it on mom and dad. They're long gone. So what is this happiness that we're made to pursue? Well, Jesus tells us and shows us what that is in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we saw back in February and we've seen since has been a radically different understanding of what it means to be happy, to be blessed. Or the word that we've concentrated on throughout the series has been this word of flourishing. Because that's what blessed that we translate into English actually means. It's a flourishing. It's a lifestyle. It's a walk with God that exhibits his character as he is pouring that into us. So it's this flourishing. It's this wholeness. And that's the picture that we've got here. And Jesus has offered to us throughout this study and will again today the opportunity to walk with him in a radical way and experience flourishing, happiness, if you will, in a way that... in the way that we never have. And I hope, because it's been the case for me, you know, I've heard over and over and over each week in one way or another, this thing's beating me to death. Dang, I'm kind of glad we're finished with it, you know. Well, before you get your hopes too high, let me say this about where we're going next, okay? It's not bad. I promise you, it's not bad. What's that?
Amen, Captain Compassion.
Yeah, Captain Compassion. We're about to trudge it. No, here's the deal. We are going to do a study in the book of Acts. We're going to start in Acts chapter 1. We're going to do a study in the book of Acts. But I'm not ready for it yet, okay? I haven't studied enough. I'm just not ready for it. And so what are we going to do in the interim period? And I've been working through that and praying through that for 2-3 weeks because, you know, hey, Gerald, we're at the end of Matthew, and so what are you going to do? Or the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we're kind of going to keep going, but let me tell you why and how we're going to keep going. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus taking the place of picturing for us being the fulfillment of Moses, going up on the mountain, seeing the crowd, sitting down, taking his seat of authority, opening his mouth, and teaching the Word of God, just as Moses went up on the mountain, stood between God and the people, and came back with the revelation of God. Jesus does that in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he gets finished, the crowds are amazed at his teaching because he taught like one who had authority and not as their scribes and their Pharisees. He has this authority. In chapter 8 of Matthew, we're going to see him exhibit that authority through this amazing series of miracles. We're going to see him exhibit that authority over disease and death and Satan and even over his own disciples as he calls them into a deeper walk with himself. So Matthew 8 and 9 is this picture of Jesus exhibiting that authority. And then in Matthew 10, he calls his disciples to himself and sends them out. Well, we'll get to Matthew 10 and see that picture of being sent out, and then we'll go to Acts and see what that sent out looked like through the New Testament church. So we'll take 6 or 8 weeks in Matthew 8 and 9 and 10, and then probably around the 1st of November, God willing, we'll move into the book of Acts, okay? So that's where you're going. And it's not going to be that hard, Ben, okay? By the way, I'm not Captain Compassion anymore. That's been replaced by another person in our church. I'll tell you more about that later. She works with us on our ministry team, okay? If that gives you any hint of who she is. So, just saying. Matthew chapter 5, look at it with me. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others persecute you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account falsely. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Does that sound like the characteristics of a flourishing, happy lifestyle? Well, it is. Now, the problem with that is what we've just read is what we in our sinful nature, in our human nature, would do our dead level best to avoid. We don't want to be broken. We don't want to be poor. We don't want to be humble. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to suffer. And yet, this is the picture and the pathway that Jesus gives us for what it means to flourish, to truly live a happy, flourishing, whole kind of a life. And so as we look at these things, these Beatitudes are not just, they're radical. And the end of the sermon today, part 3, will be the end of the sermon, part 1. This should draw us to Jesus. This should cause us to run to Jesus. These characteristics, flourishing are the poor in spirit. The spiritual beggars is what we talked about back in February. Those who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize, I have nothing to bring before a holy God. And those who are in that position of being a spiritual beggar are the very ones that find themselves within the kingdom of God. This phrase, this picture that we have throughout Matthew of the reign and rule of God in our hearts, working its way into the hearts of people around us. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning and grieving over sin, those who see the blackness of their sin personally, the blackness of the sin of the world around us, and it breaks our hearts. It breaks our hearts. And those who mourn over that sin in that way are comforted by God, he says. And those who then see that our poverty before God is real, our spiritual poverty, and the brokenness that that poverty and sin causes, it causes me to recognize I have no grounds for pride. There's a humility, there's a meekness there. And Jesus says, flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy. Flourishing are those who see what it means to mourn and grieve over sin. And this meekness, this humility that sees myself through these tears of grief is just this picture. And here's the irony. The very thing that the world would stomp us to gain and cheat us to gain and do whatever is necessary to gain, the very thing that the world seeks is what Jesus promises to the meek. Blessed are meek, he says, for they shall inherit the earth. It's going to come to us eventually, guys. Just be patient. Walk with Jesus and be patient. Flourishing are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I want to be spiritually mature. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better husband. You want to be a better mom, a better wife, a better grandmother. We want to be better in our prayer life. We want to be more effective soul winners. But Jesus says there's something that's even foundational to that. And this hungering and thirsting after a righteousness, the righteousness of God, and we saw throughout the Sermon on the Mount that this righteousness is related to the Greek word that defines perfection, but it even goes beyond our understanding of perfection. It means wholeness, to be one, to be whole. And he says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting after this wholeness, the character of God, the will of God, the righteousness of God. Blessed are those who are like Paul, who says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings in Philippians 3. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting, because what's going to happen is you're going to get filled. And you know what's going to happen as you continue to get filled? You're going to still be hungry and thirsty. And you're going to get filled again, and you're going to be hungry and thirsty again, and it's called discipleship. It's called spiritual growth. It's called growing into him who is our head. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who recognize that it is undeserved, and God has poured out on me the mercy that's seen in Jesus and seen on the cross. And blessed are the merciful, because that is what they get. And those merciful people are the ones who are ready to extend mercy to others. Blessed are those who are holy and pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they've trusted in Christ as their peacemaker to make peace between them and God. And then Christ is the one who works in us so that we have it on a horizontal plane, peace with each other. We're called children of God if that is who we are, because that's what God is like. That's what our Father is like. Blessed are the peacemakers. I wish it had stopped there, but it didn't. Jesus goes on. He says that we're going to be persecuted if we live this way. We're going to be persecuted and pursued if we walk with Christ. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We're going as countercultural and upstream against the flow of this world as anyone could, and it's not an easy walk. And we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be reviled, we're going to be talked about. And Jesus says, blessed are you, flourishing are you. This is the invitation he says I'm calling you to. Now, this is not being persecuted. I remember, I went back and read the sermon again. It's not being persecuted because you're Republican in a liberal city, or because you're a liberal in a Republican city. It's not being persecuted because you're a jerk. It's being persecuted because you're walking with Jesus in a culture that doesn't. So we have to be careful. Peter reminds us of that. Blessed are you if you're persecuted. The prophets who came before you experienced that. Great is your reward. So there's this invitation to flourish, and then there's this invitation to influence, like salt and like light, unmixed in our walk with Christ, unpolluted, unlike salt that's worth nothing, and uncovered so that our light, like a city on a hill, shines out, and we're able to point people in the right direction. We're able to lovingly and graciously and truthfully point out what sin and error is there through the light of the gospel. We're able to live out the gospel and like salt that preserves and heals and flavors. All of this, Jesus says, influence. But look at what it says there as we kind of come to this hinge pin, this later on, I'm going to refer to the left-hand bookend of the Sermon on the Mount. I did it a few weeks ago with the right-hand bookend. The left-hand bookend is what we find in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Catch that phrase. We're going to see it over and over. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, here is this critical understanding for everything that follows. For Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless our understanding of what God is calling for goes beyond surface religion and the righteousness for show that the professional religious people would put forward. Jesus says, unless you understand that your righteousness must exceed that, then you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here's this one who stands up, and I use one with a capital O. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'm the fulfillment of them. Don't think I've come to abolish them. They point to me. Here is the one who sits up on the mountain like Moses and says, I'm the fulfillment of all of this. I am the last and full revelation of God, he says. And everything that you saw back there points to me. And so here's what we're going to hear him say. And that's it's kind of what we did in this latter part of chapter 6. The one who says he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets says, don't let your heart be like a seething volcano of anger, like a smoking gun. Your righteousness has to go beyond the fact that you've never pulled the trigger and killed somebody. It has to be heart deep, that you deal with your anger. You deal with those broken relationships. And if necessary, you take care of those things even before you come to church, before you come to the altar, before you come and offer your gift. Be reconciled to your brother. Get it settled. So the one who is the fulfillment of the law and prophets says, don't let your heart be a bedroom where you undress someone with your eyes. Don't let it be a place where you check in and check out and commit adultery with your mind and your heart. Be holy. Apart from that holiness, no one will see God. And Jesus says it's got to be a heart holiness. Whatever you need to do, he says, get it cleaned up. Handle it radically. The one who says he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets says, be true to your covenant that you made with your wife and your husband. Just be true to your promise. Be true to your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's enough. Just be people of integrity. Oh, if he'd have just stopped there. But then he says, I've got to love my enemies. Oh, man, what's up with that? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, there it is again, I say to you, love your enemies. Dallas Willard said, what's so great if you love the one who loves you? Terrorists do that. If that's all your love amounts to, God certainly is not involved. Or suppose you're friendly to our kind of people, quote unquote. So is the mafia. Jesus says, there's nothing to look at in that kind of a love. The kind of love he wants, requires, and enables in us is the kind of love that says that while we were still weak, when we were completely broken in our sin and unable in any way to come to God, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly in Romans chapter 5. God showed his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the picture that we have here. And it should drive us to Jesus. It should drive us to Jesus.